Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In one sense, Matthew chapter 8 is simply a continuation of Matthew chapter 4. In the last couple verses of that chapter, Matthew summarizes the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Then he says that news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And he says large crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. It's following these events that Jesus spends an afternoon on a Galilean hillside. And it's there that he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And after perhaps no more than 3 or 4 hours in duration, the Lord Jesus descends to the plain below. It's been an intense schedule. The instruction has been pointed. The Lord has expended a great amount of physical energy, and yet He's enjoyed no rest. He's had no time to Himself. He finds Himself continually surrounded by a multitude. In fact, the text tells us literally that He is surrounded by many crowds. A great number of crowds. Crowds that have gathered from every corner of the land. North, south, east, and west. And they are pressing in. They are not going to leave Jesus alone. They want to hear directly from this man, and rightly so. Because Jesus has just spoken as one having authority. He didn't hesitate like the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't appeal to obscure sources to buttress His disjointed diatribe on trivial matters. No, Jesus speaks directly to real issues. Jesus speaks definitively of man's eternal state, of the righteousness that is required to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, His kingdom. Such boldness gave rise to many questions. Who is this man to speak with such authority? By what right does he say these things? Can he back up those claims? Can he actually inaugurate and sustain the kingdom that he has promised to bring? It's at this moment that the crowds begin to part like the Red Sea. Because in the providence of God, a man has come. As the crowds shift both to the left and to the right, they leave a gap where a single, solitary figure appears. Our text identifies him as a leper. A leper has come onto the scene. According to God's divine plan to give Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate the authority He has just declared. And the text tells us, again, he's a leper. And we are rightly to conclude that he is such because that's exactly how Matthew describes him in verse 3. And yet when Matthew first describes him in the text, at least in the original, the description is actually a little bit more pointed. You see, instead of using the expected noun, leper, as he does in verse 3, or even a noun paired with an adjective, so referring to a leprous man, what Matthew does here is he uses the adjective alone. The word that's used here describes one who is rough, one who is scaly. And so if we were to translate it literally, what the man who appears before Jesus in verse 1, he's a rough one. He's a scaly one. Want you to understand what Matthew is doing. He is stripping away every other attribute, every sense of humanity that is attached to this figure. This thing that approaches Jesus. This thing that brings horror to those who are standing on the right hand and on the left hand. This thing is not a man. He is not a person. He's a walking disease. He is a scab. Leprosy has overwhelmed him. And what a terrible disease it was. Believed to have originated in Egypt, leprosy became the most dreaded disease in the ancient world, being highly infectious. The bacteria attacked the skin first. Spongy, tumor-like swellings would appear on the face and the body, impacting the body's color and texture, its odor. The flesh, especially that which was around the eyes and the ears, it would begin to swell and to bunch. And as the eyebrows and eyelashes fell out, as deep furrows would form between the mounting tumors, one's face began to resemble that of a lion, a beast. As the infection deepened, it attacked the nerve endings, and losing all sense of touch, a leper could not feel the weight of an object, the heat of the fire, the slice of a knife. And so they often lost the tip of their fingers and their toes. Bones would break and fuse at odd angles. Striking the larynx, the leper's voice would take on a grating, almost raspy quality. Then creeping into the internal organs, the infection would lead to blindness, deafness, paralysis, epilepsy, uncontrolled bleeding, tuberculosis, you name it. It came along. Given the transmissibility of the disease, God declared or gave specific instructions to Moses. The leper was required to tear their clothes. Their head was to be exposed while their mouth was covered. And being isolated from the larger community, no longer able to go into the temple and worship with the people of God, these people were to warn others of their presence, crying out, "Unclean, unclean," whenever anyone else approached. It's no wonder that the crowd parted, that some ran or even shrieked as the leper made his way towards Jesus. We don't exactly know what brought him to the Galilean shoreline at this particular time, on this particular occasion. Perhaps he had heard of the various miracles that Jesus was performing, and so he was simply swept up with the rest of the masses, and he wanted to see if Jesus could do what no one else could do. We don't know why he thought that he could approach Jesus without some sort of reprimand, because the rabbis had taught the people from their own personal example to throw rocks at these individuals to keep them away. And yet he comes. He comes courageously. Why? Is it because he sat on the outskirts of that large crowd and heard something in the voice of Jesus? Some sort of tenderness. Some sort of kindness that bade him to come. Nevertheless, Matthew tells us that when this man, this scaly one, nears Jesus, he bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That is an extraordinary statement. The statement is reverent. Falling at Jesus' feet, he adopts the position of a penitent and addresses Christ as Lord. Yet given what follows in his statement, it's doubtless that he employs this terminology as a polite form of address. He's not simply calling Jesus sir. No, like everyone else in Matthew's gospel, he uses this term. He recognizes that Jesus is not just a man. So it's a striking statement, because it's a reverent statement. Not only that, but it is incredibly humble. You'll notice that this man does not come to Jesus demanding an audience. He doesn't command Jesus to bow to his request, to act on his behalf. He doesn't present himself as one who is worthy or deserving of the Lord's attention. Instead, he places himself entirely at the mercy of Jesus, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." With that in mind, this is a statement of faith. This leper is convinced that Jesus can do the impossible. Understand, no one has been cleansed of leprosy. There is no medical treatment for it, particularly at this time. You get leprosy and you're dead. There is only two individuals in the Old Testament who have been cleansed of leprosy: Miriam and Naaman the Syrian. It is an unknown reality. And yet he comes to Jesus for relief. He comes to Jesus, recognizing that he has the power to cure the incurable. He recognizes that Jesus, being God, could deliver him from this living death. You understand that this is the attitude that you and I need to have when we approach the Lord in prayer. This is the kind of statement that we need to utter. In coming to the Lord with our cares and concerns, we must recognize His sovereignty, that He is under no obligation to grant our feeble requests, that being poor and pathetic, we should not presume upon His good graces, let alone demand that He answer according to our misguided whims. No, we come humbly. We come fully aware of our utter dependence on His kind intention. We come fully aware that He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. We come asking Him to intercede on our behalf, praying, not my will, but Your will be done. We pray this not because we lack faith, but we pray in this manner because we believe that God cares for us and will act both for His glory and our good. We pray this way because we recognize that when God does not grant the request as we have stated it, as we have desired, that God has something better for His people. He can act, and He will act for His own. Turning to verse 3, it's there that Matthew highlights the king's compassion for his subject. Having heard the man's stunning declaration, we're told that Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him. He touched him. I mean, it's hard for us to contemplate the magnitude of that simple statement. You see, the rabbinic laws, they forbade a Jew from coming into contact with lepers. The mandate was clear. No one was to go within 6 feet of a leper. I mean, that's the worst case scenario possible. They even said that if the wind was blowing, that margin, that area of contamination, that no-go zone, that was extended to 150 feet. And yet here, as people are running from this poor, deformed individual, Jesus throws these man-made conventions aside and He leans forward. He stretches out to greet and touch the leper. Our translations don't do justice to that word. The term that the writer employs here does not picture Jesus as running His fingers lightly across the man's skin, as if He were, you know, groping in the dark for the corner of a table. The word that Jesus or Matthew uses here is not implying that Jesus has simply laid His hand upon the man's shoulder and given him a friendly squeeze. No, the word that's used here means to fasten oneself to. It means to lay a hold of. It means to cling. Where others scatter, Jesus approaches and He grips the man. There is nothing tentative about it. Jesus uses force. He latches on to the despised outcast and He will not let him go. We don't know how long this man has been a leper. The way that Matthew describes him would seem to suggest that he is in the advanced stages of the disease, that it has taken over his entire body. So it's been more than 1 or 2 years since he's had the disease. Maybe 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, maybe it's been more than a decade. A decade since he has experienced any sort of human contact whatsoever. Can you imagine that situation? No hug, no handshake, no pat on the shoulder, no playful punch, no intimate embrace, nothing at all for years on end. Nothing but cold, distant isolation. But now Jesus closes the gap and He makes a connection. He doesn't have to. We know that. We know that Jesus can heal with just a word. He's done so on several occasions. Ah, but here Jesus stoops. He bends down and physically grasps the desperate individual as a sign of His great compassion. Others may shrink back. Others may be abhorred by this man's grotesque disfigurement, but Jesus gets in tight. And then He speaks those life-giving words, "I am willing, be cleansed." Matthew tells us that immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The man who bowed down as a leper was instantly transformed. There was no delay in his treatment. No need to pause for rehabilitation. The scaly one rises. But now his skin is smooth and has returned to its normal olive hue. His fingers and toes, his limbs are strong and straight and whole. His body tingles with a new sensation, something that he hasn't felt for years. It's the nerve centers that have been restored. His hair and his breath are clean and fresh. Once crippled, he now stands erect. Were it not for his ragged clothing, no one would suspect that this man has ever been a leper at all. As the man continues to reel over his new condition, the king speaks to his subject. And he issues a solemn command. Look at verse 4. He says, "See to it that you tell no one, but go. Show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." You'll recognize that biblical scholars have struggled to explain the rationale behind the Lord's edict. Tell no one. He actually says this a couple of times throughout Matthew's gospel. Tell no one. Why is that? Why is Jesus giving this command? Is Jesus fearful that the news of Him is going to spread far and wide, so much so that more people are going to come and hear the gospel? Is Jesus simply seeking to keep the masses at a manageable size? They're numbering already in the thousands. Is Jesus simply seeking to maximize His time with the disciples? Not to get distracted with the people, recognizing that He has a limited amount of time to prepare them for the future? Is Jesus seeking to minimize His fame, recognizing that His glory is yet to be revealed? I think MacArthur is on the right track when he suggests that there's something deeper at stake here. That by commanding this reformed individual not to tell anyone of his healing, that Jesus is actually seeking to expedite the second part of the command. It's that Jesus is wanting this man to travel to Jerusalem, to observe the procedures that have been outlined for him in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. He wants this man to go and show himself to the priest and to offer the prescribed sacrifices. He was to do this as a testimony to the priests. Were this man to do that, and it seems to be that he did, it would accomplish two things. First, it would establish or testify of Jesus' power and authority to the religious establishment. Again, leprosy was an incurable disease. We see no one recovering from it again except Miriam and Nathan the Syrian, and that by the miraculous intervention of God Himself. It would show them, these priests, that Jesus could do what no one else could. It will demonstrate His compassion for this maligned minority, a compassion that He would demonstrate with alarming regularity. And each time He follows the same pattern. Each time He tells the leper to go and show himself to the priest. Why is that? I think it serves the second purpose. And that second purpose is this, that Jesus has not come to be a rebel dictator. He wants the people to understand that He has come as God's Son and as God's King, that He has come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And so Jesus has displayed this extraordinary compassion. He has done what no one else is willing to do. These are righteous deeds that demand a righteous response. What then are we to do with this account? In what way does it speak to us in the circumstances in which we find ourselves today? Well, first of all, the text reminds us of Jesus' undiminished power and kindness, that Jesus is still the King who has both authority and compassion to heal all kinds of diseases, because He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed on that score. And as such, we can continue to come to Him in humility, asking Him to heal us from our physical infirmities, trusting that He is willing to do so. But I think there is something more to the text, something that has actually been hinted at throughout the course of this narrative. You see, when the leper approaches Jesus and falls at His feet, He issues His request with a strange nuance. Look at what He says. The leper does not ask to be healed. He asks to be cleansed. He does this because leprosy has become a living object lesson of what sin does to an individual. Sin is an ugly, grotesque thing. It is a pervasive disease that defiles every part of the human being. It is a destructive agent. It deadens us to the harm we cause to ourselves. It's dangerous to those who are most near and dear to us. It deforms us. It causes us to act in an unseemly manner. And when others see it, they are repulsed. It causes rifts. It leads to isolation and despair. It's a disease that cannot be cured. Even so, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, has reached out to us in the person of His Son. Knowing the depth of our depravity, Jesus has not shied away. Even though the sinner possesses no redeeming qualities, even though he is scarred, even though his wounds are deep and ugly and pervasive, this is a King who does not run from the sinner. He's one who draws near. He, being high and holy, latches on to the desperate and the deformed, providing and applying the remedy that He alone can give. Do you know this King? Have you felt His warm embrace? Though your sins be as scarlet, come to Him. Fall at His feet, and He will wash you white as snow. You know that you are a sinner. You know there's a sore festering within, a cancer that cannot be treated, a tumor that cannot be removed. So come to the great physician, asking Him to save you from this malignant condition. Plead with Him. Ask Him to open you up and to clean you from the inside out. Beg Him for His forgiveness. Cry out. Plead for Him to give you a new heart, one that longs for the things of God, one that seeks to follow the path that He has marked out for us in the pages of Scripture. Ask Him to save your soul, because without His gracious intervention, you'll remain in that lost condition and go to hell, never knowing the blessings that He lavishes on those who are His own. Kneel before the righteous King, recognizing that He donned a crown of thorns so that you might be saved by believing in Him and His sacrifice in your behalf. Jesus is the King who will not cower at the sight of those who are defiled and deformed. He will not be scared. He will not run from those who are diseased. He cares for them. He is both willing and able to minister to their needs, to touch them, to cleanse them, if only they come and bow down before Him in faith. Jesus is the King who has the power and compassion to heal all kinds of disease. Have you experienced that cleansing? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came to this earth as Your eternal Son. That He lived a perfect life in our midst so that He might go to Calvary's cross as that spotless Lamb of God. The one who gave Himself up on our behalf to bear the penalty for our sins. So that we might be forgiven in Your sight. We thank You that He has taken our sin upon Himself and given us His righteousness. So that we might live not in isolation, but that we might live in communion with You. So that we might have fellowship with You. So that we might serve You. So that we might give You the honor and glory that You are due. And so, Father, I pray for those among us this morning who do not have that saving faith, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, draw them to Yourself. Cause them to see the excellency of Your Son. Give sight to those blind eyes. Give hearing to those deaf ears. Cause them to magnify Your Son as they ought. For those of us who are believers here this morning, Father, I pray that You would help us to recognize Your ongoing kindness and compassion to us. We all recognize that none of us is perfect this side of glory. We await the day when You return to take us home. When this imperfect body will put on the perfect body. When this mortal flesh will put on immortality. We look forward to that day when every desire, with every thought, when every action will truly glorify you as it ought, as we ought. And so even now, as we stumble forward, help us to recognize your ongoing care and compassion for us, that we might approach you even now with every sin, with every stain that marks our path, and find forgiveness with you. Help us to be humble. Help us to be faithful. Help us to seek you day by day, month by month, year by year. For you are truly great and compassionate God. To you we owe all things. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.